of this special evening is the command our Lord Jesus gave when he washed the disciples' feet. Again, we want to hear it. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so shall you love one another." And then he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Well, not long after the Lord Jesus spoke those words, he was betrayed by Judas, and he was arrested. He was placed on trial and then crucified between two thieves for our sins. And given that tonight our point of concentration is the command to love, we are struck by the sheer wonder of the fact that the love that Jesus is speaking of here is not just any love. And that's what made that night and makes this night so special. The command our Lord gave his original disciples and the one he gives us tonight and any others who will trust in Christ for salvation is a love that has its basis in a prior love. That's what makes it different. Jesus is not ordering the disciples here to look within their own hearts and exert their most focused powers and conjure up or manufacture a love for each other. He's not doing that. This is not, if I could be a bit silly, this was not a relationship seminar the Lord was conducting. The love he was speaking of is a love from above. The love that Christ is speaking of is different. If it were not different, if this was just a general summons to love, if the Lord Jesus was moved by all of the violence in the world and he just wanted peace among men and just brotherly love as we know it, then Jesus would have been no different than any philosopher or any moral crusader or revolutionary who would have said the same thing. If the love that Christ is talking about here is a love that we can muster up, then the Lord Jesus is just another Gandhi. Or is just another Dalai Lama, or even a pop icon like Princess Diana. Anyone else who's just said, all the world needs is love. No, that wasn't the message of Jesus. That isn't the command. It's a different command. Look very carefully at it, and you will see the profound difference that Jesus injects into this word. He says, love one another. And here is the phrase that we need to focus on. Love one another just as I have loved you. And there's the difference. The difference is eternal. How far is it from the love of God compared to the love of man? It is an eternal difference. Jesus is not commanding a general love, a typical love, the love that we know under the sun, to use the language of Ecclesiastes. He's speaking of another love, and the same kind of love he had been demonstrating to the disciples, that kind of love, a very simple truth, but profound, a truth about love that makes all the difference in the world, a love that has its origin in heaven, a love that first exists among the members of the Trinity. As the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and on throughout eternity, there is this reciprocal love, this eternal love pulsating in the very heart of the Godhead. And Jesus says, I have loved you with that love. Now, what is that love? How can we touch it? It's so far above us. How can we understand it? And that's where that special evening and what would happen after that evening becomes so important. This supernatural love is a love that's been displayed for us. It's been illustrated for us in concrete ways so that we can know exactly what Jesus meant. This commandment, love one another, is not given in isolation. In other words, we're not expected to take out our pocket knives and carve out John 15, 33, and 34 and put it on the refrigerator as if it exists apart from a storyline. Jesus spoke those words within a story, the greatest story ever told. It began with creation and will end with consummation. And along the trajectory of the biblical storyline, we encounter the fact of human sin. Human sin and wickedness that can't be expressed. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah would say the human heart is so incalculably evil that not even the greatest minds among men can understand it. Sin. Sin that has disqualified us from fellowship with God and has elicited His justified wrath and rendered us all the objects of His justice, not His mercy. The kind of sin that kills our souls and turns us in on ourselves. And so we can't love as we were designed because sin has entered the picture. And so the love that Jesus is talking about is a love that exists between His disciples because He's loved them. It is a love that's to characterize all their relationships because they have their identity in Him, and it is the mark of their discipleship. And so what is this love? It is the love of God for sinners. The love of God for unworthy sinners. And that love, though the letters are the same in English and the word sounds the same in English and it's the same on street corners as it's used around this country, it means something profoundly different on the lips of Jesus. It is the love of God for those who are unworthy. And the world has never seen that kind of love before. Not until Jesus came. It is a love that became incarnated. It became incarnated. It's not abstracted. It's real. It's a person. Jesus was love embodied. It was a love that was moved. Rather, a love that moved the heart of God. And follow this. This is amazing. Moved the heart of God to pity us. A love that has as its object those things that are totally unworthy of it. There's no reason for its existence. There's no reason for God to pity us. There's no one who deserves it. There's no one who could earn it. It's just simply given. And that's why the Bible, when it speaks of this love, uses exalted terms to describe it. You can just think of the way the Bible speaks of the love of God. In this passage here, in Ephesians chapter 2, it is the great love of God. And we think about that simple prayer that we would pray at night, and maybe you're teaching your children this prayer, God is great and God is good. And that is one of His attributes, His immensity, His greatness. And the Apostle Paul says in this very paragraph where we're reading tonight, he says, it is the great love of God. Paul would say that it is a love that will keep us from ever being separated from God. In Romans 8, the familiar words, I am sure, he says, that not even death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or might or height or depth or anything in all creation could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what Jesus was talking about, that kind of love. The Apostle Paul will also say in the Ephesian letter, he will say, you can pull out your slide rule and your calculator and your ruler, but you can't measure the love of God. Its breadth, its length, its height, its depth, no one can know that. It surpasses knowledge, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's what Christ was talking about, and this brings us to the passage we are reflecting on this Holy Week, Ephesians chapter 2, where we hear these words, and listen well, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. And so Paul has looked back to that commandment, and he's thought about the testimony of the apostles that he heard, and he's thought about his encounter with the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, and he's learned about love, and he writes the Ephesian church, and he writes you and me, and he says, look, everything changes with this one grand declaration, but God, rich in mercy because of the great love that He loved us with. You know, what we do, you that are members here and are faithful and coming to the preaching of the Word, you know that one of the things we do, we're mandated to do, is to look at the setting of every passage that we preach from, every passage we teach from, the setting, the context is critical. And you'll find, if you have there open before you Ephesians 2, that before the Apostle Paul talks about the great love of God, he talks about the great sin of humanity. And you have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, a devastating description of what we are and we were apart from Jesus. The language is just way too big to wrap your head and your heart around. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This morning at 6 a.m. at our men's Bible study, we were looking at Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel's version of the new covenant promise. And there the prophet, who's prophesying while in Babylon, while in exile with God's people, says this to his people who are all but dead under the judgment of God. He says that the Lord is going to come, he is going to gather you up, he's going to bring you back to life and put you in your land and sprinkle clean water on you. And he is going to take his knife, the surgical knife of love, and he is going to cut out that stony heart of rock and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then you will know the Lord and you will be his people and you will walk his ways. And Paul, perhaps even thinking about that ancient prophecy, says you were dead. Your heart was fossilized, unresponsive, impossible to resuscitate. You can't shock a rock back into life. And rocks don't rise from the dead. They just lay there dead for eons. And you're dead apart from Christ. And he says, if that were not enough, we were by nature children of wrath. That is, children deserving wrath. Can you imagine that? And I know, believe me, I know it's hard to think about this, but we are born as children of wrath. We come from the womb as children of wrath, whose nature is sinful and who deserve God's wrath. Now, that's a pretty scary description. And that precedes the word but. But God. But God. The description of our sin and its effects is interrupted by love. And isn't that the history of the gospel? Isn't that the truth, that the world of sin and shame and depravity has been interrupted by love? And you can see the interruptions along the way. There is the interruption of Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve are standing there in the debris of their rebellion, and the Lord says, I am going to raise up your seed who is going to crush the head of that serpent. And their love interrupts the disaster. And then in Genesis 6, the world has literally, and boys and girls, Pastor Mike is not saying something ugly here. The Lord's word says the world had literally gone to hell. Genesis 6. And what happens? The Lord interrupts that disaster with his love. He puts his affection on a man named Noah. But God loved Noah and saved him. And then on and on throughout the history of redemption, God's love is interrupting our sin. And here it is again, the grandest display of all. Here we were in sin and shame and the world going to hell on a bobsled. And a Savior comes. Love comes. But God. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love. What a contrast, what an announcement. The human condition of sin and hopelessness is brought to a halt. It is arrested by love. Love has stopped it. And this is the love that Jesus spoke of that night. It is the love that the Apostle Paul speaks of. We were dead and slaves, and we were by nature children of wrath. But God has loved us and liberated us. And the only explanation for that love is found within the heart of God. There's no other cause than His greatness. There's no other reason. There's no way for us to be saved but God's love. Love did it. And I've done a miserable job as a preacher tonight, even trying to describe this love. The human language cannot be plumbed for words big enough to describe the love of God in Christ Jesus. But this is the love that Jesus spoke of that night when he gathered with the disciples. It is a love that now has a home in your heart. And here is the grand miracle. The love that left heaven and came to earth embodied in Jesus is now alive and well in you. If you know Christ, you are full of that love, that supernatural love. That's why Jesus could offer the command. The reason he could say, "Love one another as I have loved you," is because they had been changed by that love and filled with that love. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, had come upon them and was now dwelling in them. And so Jesus could well command them to love one another, and not like the world loves, but love one another as I have loved you. And then he could say, "This is the exclusive mark of my kingdom, that you love the way I have loved." God's love, Paul says, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And again, this is why Jesus could say, "Love one another." We don't have the luxury of sitting here tonight saying, "Oh, Pastor Mike, that's a great sermon, but I can't do that." No, you can. If you belong to Jesus, you possess the Spirit of God, and He can, and He does, and He will. And the command of Jesus prompts us to surrender to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God and say to Him, "Oh Father, make me the instrument of your love." And what is this love? Well, when I ask you that question, you're probably like me. You think of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? The greatest, perhaps the greatest, biblical depiction of what love is. But again, it's the love of God. I often find help by reading the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, and his translation of this passage is especially good, especially helpful. Think about 1 Corinthians 13 in the light of John 13. Jesus commanding us to love. And now in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, looking back to the cross, describing this love in terms we can all understand. Here's what Jesus was talking about. "If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than a blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but I have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, and yes, even if I give my body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. This love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." And Jesus says, "Love one another the way I have loved you." And I would submit that is exactly the way Christ has loved us and more. And so, beloved, let us do as our blessed Savior has ordered us. Let us love one another. Let us love one another as each of us have been loved by Jesus. And then let's just see what happens. to our homes, into our church, into our community, into our world, when our love interrupts human sin for the glory of God. Let us pray together. And as we pray and as I lead us, would you think of your sins and would you confess them silently to the Lord as I offer a brief prayer for all of us. Almighty Father, you have given your only Son to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification. And we pray tonight that you would grant by your abundant mercy that we might put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, and that we might always serve you in purity of life and truth, and that we might love one another as Christ has loved us. Father, would you forgive us when we have not loved? But show us again that that love that you've commanded is a love that has found a home and found a birthplace in every heart that belongs to you, and that we may lay down our excuses and love the way Christ has loved us for the glory of your name, for the good of your kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel, we ask. And this we do ask in the name of the King of love, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.